On January 13, 1984, then-President Ronald Reagan issued a proclamation designating January 22, 1984, as National Sanctity of Life Day. He noted that it was the 11th anniversary of the Roe versus Wade Supreme Court decision that found constitutional support for the practice of medical abortions based strangely on a woman's right to privacy implied in the 14th Amendment to the U.S. Constitution. In other words, the lives of unborn children or babies were no longer protected. Today is regarded by most churches in America as Sanctity of Life Sunday, although I don't believe our current president has proclaimed it so. For those who care, statistics on the numbers of abortions from 1973 to 2020 can be found on the homepage of Sanctity of Life Sunday or sanctitysunday.com. If you go there, you will read that in 47 years, over 63 million abortions were performed. If we tell it like it is, that means that the lives of over 63 million babies, probably over 64 or 65 million by now, were taken, ended, ceased, stopped, or otherwise terminated by medical professionals. For this reason alone, along with many others, I believe that Christians in this nation need to pray for God's mercy upon us. Now, if we continue to sing God Bless America, let us sing it with the understanding that we're asking God to bless America with a spirit of repentance and with the gift of faith, so that we will turn from our wicked ways to seek and serve the true and living God, the creator of all life. But today's message, however, is not directed at the sins of America, although there are many. Solomon's wise proverbs still gives some hope. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14:34. One Bible reference commented on this scripture, saying, "Laws and government officials are ultimately extensions of the people. They are distilled versions of what that culture wants, or at least what it tolerates. When a nation is steeped in sin and rebellion against God, there are natural consequences. The strength of a nation might result in military or economic power, but the source of real strength is in the nation's moral character." That is what Solomon referred to as righteousness. Law and government will always turn towards the desires of the people eventually. The presence of righteous individuals and families makes a nation strong, but wickedness in individuals and families degrades a nation and weakens it. Have you ever considered the evolution, or really the devolution, of our nation's moral character? I read this recently and modified it a bit. First, we hated evil. Then we overlooked evil. Then we permitted or tolerated evil. Then we promoted evil. Then we celebrated evil. And now we persecute those who still call evil evil. Christians in America, and I believe that includes us, must wake up to the reality of the decay of our culture and our society. But more importantly, we must not allow that decay, whether overlooking, tolerating, promoting, or celebrating in any way of any kind of evil, to find refuge or sanctuary in our churches. The problem is not the church in the world. The problem is the world in the church. One only has to read the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 6 to 8, where he says about a man who's been committing immoral sexual relationships with his stepmother, and the church tolerated that. And he said, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And then he was also very clear to the Ephesians when he wrote in Ephesians 5, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And he was very clear about what things he was talking about. Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. He goes on to say, "Therefore do not become partners with them, for at that time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, 'Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.' Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." If the days were evil in Paul's time, they've not gotten any less evil today. So today, I want to focus on helping those who feel helpless and hopeless, or who might be fearful. Now, this doesn't apply just to those who have an unwanted pregnancy. Yes, it applies to them. I cannot imagine, I cannot pretend to understand what a woman feels when she's faced with an unwanted pregnancy. I'm sure all kinds of thoughts go through her mind. I'm too young. It's not the right time. This is going to ruin everything. What will others think? Why me? Why now? And I'm not just talking about unmarried women or teenage girls. I've even heard testimonies of married women who didn't want to have any more children or who didn't think they could afford any more children. And these thoughts ran through their mind. And some led even to the abortions about which we spoke earlier. Then there are all those emotions that flood the person's soul. Shame, fear, confusion, even anger, a feeling of helplessness. But it's not just the unintended pregnant woman or couple that goes through this and that needs help and hope. It's for anyone who's addicted in any way, whether it be chemical or some other substance or sexual. It's for those experiencing any kind of physical or mental or emotional affliction that need help and hope. And it's for people of all ages and all genders and all socioeconomic levels and all races that feel helpless and hopeless and fearful. But there is help for them all. There is help for us, for whatever you're going through. And you might be asking, well, where does this help come from? And I'm glad you asked, because we're going to look at that today. So, if you're still there, in Psalm 121, that's what we're going to look at today. Centuries ago, a Jewish poet or a songwriter asked the same question. Where does help come from? And this song, that's what Psalm 121 is. In fact, all the psalms are songs, Hebrew songs. This song, along with 14 others, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134, are called Songs of Ascent, A-S-C-E-N-T. They're called that because these songs were sung by Jewish pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem. And they've been maybe traveling to Jerusalem to worship for a number of reasons. Maybe just to worship in general, or they could be going there, the males especially, could be going there for the three prescribed yearly festivals that were required. The festival of Unleavened Bread or Passover, Festival of Weeks or Pentecost, or the Festival of Tabernacles or Booths. So they would travel to Jerusalem as prescribed by the law of Moses. Some of these ascent songs were written by David. Some of them are anonymous, like Psalm 121. But I want you to see three things about this song. First of all, I want you to see the appropriate question. Verse 1. Then I want you to see the confident affirmation in verse 2. And finally, verses 3 to 8 give us the sure foundation for the affirmation to answer the appropriate question. So let's look at this. As this poet pilgrim traveled to Jerusalem, likely to worship at the temple there, his journey brought him to the hills surrounding Jerusalem. Now, we don't know anything about this worshiper, this pilgrim, this traveler. We don't know if he's tired. He could be a weary pilgrim. We don't know if he's excited about going. He could be real excited about traveling to Jerusalem. All we know is that his path leads him to these hills. Some translation read the mountains. And it says, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Now notice that he lifted his eyes to the hills. You know, I got to thinking that sometimes we just need to quit looking down at our path and look up. Sometimes we look down too much. That's my problem when I go to the beach. I mean, the coast. Christians go to the coast, they don't go to the beach. But when I go to the beach, Ruby tells me all the time, would you quit looking down? Look up at the ocean. I have no clue what I'm looking at down there. I'm thinking, I'm going to find a rare coin or somebody's lost diamond ring. Maybe that's what I'm looking for. But she'll tell me, would you quit? Look at the ocean. And that's a very appropriate reminder for me to get my eyes off of what's down here and get them up the majesty and the expanse and just the calming effect that looking at the ocean has. So you can imagine this fella walking along, and you don't know what he's thinking about. He might be preoccupied with a lot of things, and he just looks up, and he sees the hills surrounding Jerusalem, and maybe he's dealing with a big issue, and he asks this appropriate question, where does my help come from? Where does my real help for what I'm facing on this journey come from? You see, hills could speak of places where bandits hide. Hills could speak of threats to one's safety. Hills could speak of insurmountable obstacles, something hard to climb or in the way. They pose some kind of difficulty. They could speak of the unknown and therefore generate fear, fear that does not yield to reason. I just heard that expression yesterday and I thought that was profound. Fear that does not yield to reason. You see, when we fear, we're operating out of the emotional part of the brain. I don't know if you realize your brain has different parts. It has the thinking part, what they call the prefrontal cortex, the thinking part, the reasoning part. And then under that is the limbic, the emotional part of the brain. And when we react to certain stimuli, most of the time we react first from the emotional part of the brain until the rational part of the brain kicks in to control the emotions. But sometimes the emotion of fear does not yield to reason, and that's why we call it an irrational fear. The fear of the unknown. And that's certainly what an unwanted pregnancy does, or an unwanted addiction, or any kind of affliction. It's hard. It's difficult. It generates emotions that you're trying to deal with. A lot of times this fear is overwhelming. And when you're faced with those things, where do you turn for help? And that's why this is an appropriate question that he asks. And it's an appropriate question for us to ask. It's not too early in the year, or too late in the year, rather, to say, I don't know what you're going to face this year. I don't know where your journey is going to take you. I don't know what hills are going to surround you this year. But I know an appropriate question is, no matter what surrounds you, no matter what you're facing, the appropriate question to ask, where is my help going to come from for whatever I'm going through? But that leads to the confident affirmation of this poet, songwriter. I love the confident affirmation. My help comes from Yahweh, or Yehovah, or Lord in all capitals. I need you to notice that. Every reference to the divine being is in all capitals, and I'm going to touch on that a little bit. But he doesn't just say, my help comes from the Lord. He says, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Now, this statement is self-assuring, which is different from self-assurance. You see, self-assurance is finding your confidence in yourself. But he doesn't find his confidence in himself or in the hills either, because that's another way that you could take this expression, my help. Where does my help come from? He could look at the hills and think the hills are the things that give him security, the things that protect him. In fact, this seems to be the way the King James Version translators understood it. Because if you have a King James, you'll read, I lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help, period. Not a question mark. I lift up my eyes to the hills, from whence come my help, which lets the average reader think, okay, he's looking to the hills, that's where his help comes from. But no, his help does not come from the hills. Though it could be reassuring that you have mountains around you to protect you. But this man didn't find his help in the hills, nor did he feel any threat from the hills. Why? Because the Lord was his help. His help came from the maker of the hills. You have to realize, whatever hills you're going to face, God's in control of. He's the God of the hills as well as the God of the valleys. There is nothing that's taking him by surprise. Absolutely nothing. Everything is under his control. And hills are neither a threat nor a refuge, because God is their maker and God is our refuge. Now, this word for help, I love this word, etzer. It's primarily used in a military sense, and I'm going to tell you more about that next week when I have another message in mind from the Psalms, God willing. It's used often in a military sense of military assistance. But it also carries the idea of divine aid in both material and spiritual ways. And so here the worshiper is affirming that his help, his aid, whatever he needs, comes from Yahweh, the Lord. All caps. Whatever help he feels he needs on his journey, it comes from the Lord. And you notice that every reference to the divine helper is the covenant name, Yahweh. And that name should remind you of the encounter that Moses had with the one who told him his name was I Am That I Am. It's the personal name of the covenant-keeping God, the one who is self-sufficient and all-encompassing. It's the one who is and who was and who is to come. The God of eternity, eternity past through eternity future. He's the one who is eternal and all-powerful and all-knowing and everywhere present at the same time. He's the Creator. And this is the one in whose name, that is his character, his entire being, whatever that name represents, that's the one that is his help. One of the other ascent psalms, the Psalm of David, Psalm 124, verse 8, says, our help is in the name of Yahweh who made heaven and earth. The help is in this divine being with the character that is trustworthy, that is our all in all. Didn't we sing that this morning? His help comes from this divine being, this covenant keeping God. Can you say the same thing? Can you confidently affirm the same thing? Is that what comes to your mind when you're faced with a difficulty? My help comes from the Lord who created everything else. My help comes from the covenant keeper, the one who always keeps his promises. And one of those promises is the assurance that he is our helper. Not our genie, but our helper. The one who provides whatever aid, supplies we need. And we're going to see how he does that as we move along here. Are you in covenant with this God through Jesus Christ? That's the question. Too many people, even God's people, sad to say, don't have such confidence. Because when they face difficulties, they turn to some other help first. And then they turn to the Lord as a last resort. And maybe it's because people no longer believe that God created the heavens and the earth. Maybe the teaching of evolution in our schools is just, and sad to say sometimes in our churches, has so eroded the foundation of any confidence that we can have in a divine being because we no longer believe he's the creator and therefore sovereign over everything that happens in this world. But if such a divine being has had the power and wisdom to create everything you see and even the things you don't see, if he had the power and the wisdom to do that, surely he can help you on your life's journey no matter what you're facing. And that's what I would tell a woman, a gal with an unwanted pregnancy. God is able. God is able. He's the one that gave you this gift. And if he gave you the gift, for whatever reasons in his divine wisdom, if he gave you the gift, he can provide for you. Now let's look at the sure foundation. What gave? What's the basis for this confident affirmation? And we see this in the rest of the poet's song here. This bold affirmation is founded, again, on basically two aspects of this divine being. What he does and who he is. And that's what you have to base your confident affirmation on what God does and can do and who he is. And let's look at that. He goes on to say, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. But let's look at this. He will not let your foot be moved. There are abundant scriptures that talk about not letting your foot slip. That, in fact, let me just point to one. Psalm 73. This is a psalm of Asaph. Psalm 73, verse 1. He begins by, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why? He goes on, verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So he says, I'd almost stumbled, I almost slipped, because I was looking at the wicked and how they were prospering. And then he goes on to describe that in verses 4 through 15. But then, verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until, I love that, until I went to the sanctuary of God, then I discerned the end. Until I worshiped. You see, worship is the key to overcoming envy, worry, fear. And that's why he can confidently say he's not going to let your foot slip. If you're worshiping, if you're trusting him, if you're looking to him. Psalm 94, 18. I said one, let me give you two. When I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. Not you, but him. But you and him can keep from slipping, right? Second, he won't slumber. He won't slumber. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. You see, the keeping of God, and I like the word guardian here. The complete Jewish Bible translates the word keeper as guardian, but he who keeps you, he who guards you will not slumber. That's an individual reference. But then there's a corporate reference. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. So we can say, as you, members of Fellowship Bible Church, or guests here today, individually, he's not going to sleep. And as a church, he's not going to take a nap or sleep, which means he's not going to be unaware of what's going on in your life. He's not going to be inattentive. He's not going to be indifferent. He is paying attention. He's wide awake. He's always on the alert about what's going on in your life. And that's the sure foundation for your confident affirmation that the Lord, my help comes from the Lord. But he's your keeper, he's your guardian, your shade and protector from evil. That's what this metaphor is. Verse 5, the Lord is your keeper, he's your shade on your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Why? Because he's there protecting you from whatever you'll face of evil during the day or the night. The Lord is right there, and he is your shade. He is that which keeps you from the burning sun of circumstances. I love the promise in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, "But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one." He'll guard you. He's your guardian against the evil one. Whether the evil one is other people, another human evil person, or whether it's a superhuman or supernatural or an angelic or demonic evil one, the devil himself. And I like what one commentator said, that we don't live a well-cushioned life, but we live a well-protected life, a well-armed life. What did David say in the shepherd psalm? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no what? Evil." Why? "Because thou art with me. Your rod of protection and your staff of guidance is there." So he'll guard your life, your very soul. Verse 7, "The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life, your very being." And then finally it says, "He will guard your going out each day." He will keep you going out, your coming in. As you start the day, as you come back in, or as you start on the journey and you end it. "From this time forth and forevermore." So notice that the protection, the provision, the providential care is not just for now, but also for the future. Because is that not what we face in our fears, the fears of the future? What in the world's going to happen? This pregnant gal, she doesn't know what she's going to do. Oh my, what am I going to do? What about tomorrow? What about the next day? I'm going to start showing. Look at this and what's going on, and who's going to provide, and how are we going to handle this? And I won't have a job anymore, and what's going to happen? And it's, well, for now and the future. God's there. He's already in the future. But now notice. Did you notice the change from first person to second person? Verses 1 and 2, the psalmist is speaking about himself. But verses 3 to 8, it looks like somebody else is speaking to him. Now, this has a couple, two or three explanations. One is that this is self-talk. In other words, verses 1 and 2, he's speaking about himself. Verses 3 to 8, he's speaking to himself. That's how some commentators take it. This would be similar to Psalms 42 and 43, where we read that the sons of Korah are asking, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted? Why are you in such turmoil? Hope in God." So he's talking to himself. Well, there's another explanation, another way to take this, that someone else could be speaking to the poet. Verses 3 to 8. Perhaps a priest, a fellow traveler. Verse 3 could also be a prayer. Some translations translate it as a prayer. "May he not let your foot be moved. May he who keeps you not slumber." And it's similar to what we do if we're sending anybody off on a mission trip. We will pray for them as they take their journey. And it may be a prayer. But the important thing to notice is somebody else is speaking into this person's life. And that is, I think, a very important application for you and for me, that we need other people to speak into our lives. With this confident assurance about who God is. You can be that person for somebody. You can be the person who can speak into a weary traveler's life or somebody who is concerned about what they're facing or what they're going to face. You can speak truth into their life. And you can point them to the Creator of heaven and earth. And there's another way to look at it. This could be God himself speaking to the poet, reminding him about the Lord that the poet is trusting in. I tend to think it's either a prayer or it's another pilgrim speaking into his life. And that's what I want to be. I want to be a fellow pilgrim that's speaking into the lives of fellow travelers. And then I want somebody to speak into my life as well. So that's how I want to end this sermon. And Ruby's going to come, and we're going to sing our final hymn. And I don't know what you're facing or will face in your journey. I hope you all are journeying to the New Jerusalem, to that city whose builder and founder is God. That's a glorious journey, isn't it? I urge you all to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He's the one the Bible says created all things. And this same Jesus Christ is the one who sustains all things and brings all things, especially his people, safely to their final destination. He is our Emmanuel. He is God with us. But there's one thing that I hope you experience this year, which every pilgrim needs. It's what David needed. It's what this poet needed. It's what Job needed. It's what every pilgrim needs. And that is a deeper, richer experience of God. That's why he allows certain things in your life. Because there's more of God for you to learn. There's more of God for you to experience. And we're prone to ask the why question. Well, what we ought to be asking is, what? What more of God am I to learn from this journey as I travel along? And I will keep this confident affirmation in my frontal cortex. My help comes from the Lord who created, made the heavens and the earth. I will keep that there so that whatever emotions I'm going through, whatever emotions I'm feeling, will be regulated by the truth of God's word. And I love what Matthew Henry wrote when he said, God will prevent the evil you fear and sanctify or remove or lighten the evil you feel. And the truth is what will do that. So let's stand as we're going to sing our final hymn. And it's an old hymn. We haven't sung this in ages. Oh God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. Let's stand as we sing this.